If you turn in your Bibles back to the book of James, we're looking on Sunday mornings at the Epistle of James, and this morning we reached verses 19 through 22 of chapter 1. Just to briefly put those verses in context, remember that at verse 18, James has spoken about the origin of the believer's life. Where does the Christian spiritual life begin? And we saw there that as with this world, as with creation, it begins with God who said, "Let there be light." And there was light. It begins with his word. So life for us in the spiritual realm begins with God also. James says there at verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." He is the greatest of those gifts that comes down from the Father of lights, that he mentions at verse 17, the gift of life, the new birth, regeneration. It's God's gift to us. We don't deserve it. We cannot earn it. God bestows it upon us freely. Of his own will, says James there at verse 18. The NIV says, he chose to give us birth. And it's exactly the same thought. God, in his glorious sovereignty, in his wonderful grace, mercy and love, chose to give us birth. He brought us to life. And James also tells us here, not only about the origin of that new life we have as Christians, but about the agency, about the means he uses to bring us to life. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's important, you see. The knowledge of God, true knowledge of God, doesn't come out of nowhere. It most certainly does not come from subjective, mystical experiences. It doesn't come from within us. It comes from without. It comes from the word of truth, from the word of God. At Hebrews 4 and verse 12, we're told, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it's as the Holy Spirit takes up his own word and applies it in power to people's lives that they are awakened, that they're brought to see their need of salvation, of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. God's word is the living seed that works that miracle of the new birth in our lives. Now, this new birth that's given rise to new life is something that's going to be evidenced. It's something that's going to be seen. For James tells us here, as we noted last week, that we've been brought forth by the word of God for a purpose. And the purpose is that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, we're to live our lives dedicated to God, to his glory. Just as the first fruits in the Old Testament were dedicated to God, we, his people, are to live holy lives, righteous lives, lives that shine for God in this dark world. But how are we to do this? How is a righteous life achieved? The new life that we have as Christians hasn't brought us to instant perfection, has it? If it had, none of these epistles in the New Testament would have been written, because they largely deal with problems caused by remaining sin within God's people. If you are a Christian this morning, although you know God's peace and joy in your life, although you will desire to live a holy life, you will also be aware of indwelling sin. That doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It doesn't mean you're not converted. A train may be on the right tracks and still be carrying a lot of excess baggage. Bad habits, unclean thoughts, unhallowed desires, unsubdued passions did not all jump the train when the Lord changed the points and put us on the right track. There's a work to be done within us to fit us for arrival at our heavenly destination. Conversion is not the end. It's the beginning of the Christian life. It's the commencement of the life of faith. And that life is to be a life of progressive sanctification. Now that's what James is concerned to tell us here from verse 19. He's showing us here how we may grow as Christians. How we may become progressively more like our Lord and Saviour. And he gives us here, you'll note in this verse, a threefold directive. He says this, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man, first of all, be swift to hear. Secondly, slow to speak. And thirdly, slow to wrath." Brothers and sisters, he's saying, do you want to grow spiritually? Then you must do these three basic things. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And we're going to look at these three things this morning and what they mean and what their implications are for us. First of all, he says, be swift to hear. Now, to hear what? Well, clearly from the context, it's the word of truth. Is that what he just mentioned at verse 18? If you want to grow as a Christian, you must give undivided attention to what God says in his word. Just as your spiritual birth was brought into being by the means, the agency of this word, so your continued growth as a disciple of Christ will only occur by obeying that word from day to day. The same word of truth which brought us forth is also the means of our sanctification, of our growth. Remember how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:2. We're instructed there, you'll remember, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You will not grow any other way, says Peter. Just as the baby must have milk, those parents with young children know, baby must have milk, doesn't matter what time of night it is, they must be fed with milk, so Christians must have the word of God. Peter's in complete agreement with James, who says here, be swift to hear. And notice, this is not just some bit of good advice, as it were. It's an imperative. It's a command. Let all of you, he says, every Christian, every believer, be swift to hear. James wants every Christian to have a healthy appetite for the word of God. For sound teaching. Individually, our attitude to the hearing of God's word should be that of Samuel. In 1 Samuel 3:10, who said to the Lord, you remember, speak, for your servant hears. And corporately, as God's people, our attitude should be that of those who gathered, you'll remember, at the house of Cornelius, to listen to what Peter was going to say to them in Acts 10:33. And Cornelius said to Peter, you'll remember, now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Here are ears that truly want to hear, that are swift to hear, that really want to know God's will for their lives. Now, this isn't true, you know, of all who hear God's word. Would that it were. Would that it were. Not all listen with that humble realization that they need to learn from God. Some come and listen to God's word out of a sense of duty. Religious duty, maybe. Religious routine. But they're not really eager to hear. They've no intention of putting into practice what they hear. Others feel they know it all already. They come not to sit under God's word, they come to judge the preacher, to see if the preacher is sound. They come with a critical spirit. And you see, if the preacher agrees with them, then he's a good man. he's a sound man because he agrees with them. If he doesn't agree with them and what he preaches, well, he's lacking, you see. As has been said to me more than once, he's got a lot to learn. You've got a lot to learn. The attitude in which we hear is so important. Be swift to hear, says James. This is to be true of us, not just in public services of worship, of course, but in our daily lives. What do we spend our time reading? What is it that occupies our thoughts week by week? Is it God's word, or is it something else? Do we have the same desire for spiritual truth now as we had once at our conversion? Has the newspaper, has the novel, or Christian fiction replaced the staple diet of God's word? It's not wrong to read other books, of course, but the balance for the Christian must always be weighted in favour of God's word. Be swift to hear. And one more thing before we move on from this point is this. If the word of truth is the agency God uses to bring his people to life, if it is the means of our growth in grace under God, if we are to be swift to hear it, then surely it also ought to have the central place in our worship as God's people. Now, historically, in Protestant churches, this was true. This is one of the great fruits of the Great Reformation of the 16th century. It's why the pulpit and the Word of God has held that central position within the church building, why it's the focal point. What can be more important than hearing what God has to say, of being swift to hear and to obey? But all too often today, the word of God is sidelined. It's not simply pushed into a corner literally. As regards the position of the pulpit, it's relegated to a secondary position with regard to its place in worship. And you see what's happening when that happens. That which is the Christian's spiritual food, that which is his heavenly manner, if you like, the word that brought us to life, the word that sustains spiritual life, is given a small slot somewhere in the proceedings. It's been sidelined, it's been relegated, if indeed it's mentioned at all. I heard of a man recently who was attending a certain church, and he came in with his Bible and he was told at the door, "You won't need that here." What I would say is this: it's difficult, isn't it, to be swift to hear when there's nothing to be heard. When music or drama or dance has replaced that which God has ordained in his word to be the means by which his disciples must grow. If we're to be swift to hear, then it follows there must be that which is worth hearing. There must be sound exposition of God's word. And this is worship, you see. When God's people are listening avidly to God's word with a desire to obey. Think of the New Testament. Think of those very early days of the church in the book of Acts. What was it that marked the people then? What do we read in Acts 2:42? They continued steadfastly, we read, in the apostles' doctrine. There are other elements to church life. That's true. Fellowship, breaking of bread, we're told in that verse, and prayer. But the faithful teaching of God's word came first. They continued steadfastly. It literally means they were addicted to the word of God. They couldn't get enough of God's word. They couldn't hear enough of what the apostles had to teach them. They were hungry. They were eager. They were excited about God's word. These early Christians were swift to hear. May we be as well. And we must be if we would grow spiritually. I knew of a man once who had been a keen football fan. And he said to his pastor, he said, "I used to get really excited when the football teams came out onto the pitch. I'm sure many were excited yesterday at the cup final when their teams came out onto the pitch. It gave them a buzz, you know, a thrill." And he said to his pastor, "You know," he says, "I get a far greater thrill now, a far greater buzz now when you come into the pulpit to preach the word of God," he said, "to hear what God is going to say to me." That's how we should hear the word of God. Swift to hear. Secondly, James says we must be slow to speak. One of our problems is that we're prone to speak too much. Not that Christians should be silent, of course. The psalmist rightly says in Psalm 107 and verse 2, you remember, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy." We've something to shout about. We've something to speak about, haven't we? "Cry out and shout," says the word of God, "O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." Christians have a wonderful Redeemer. They have a majestic God of holiness and of grace and of mercy. And as those who've experienced his salvation, we should make him known. Remember what Peter says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Why? "That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." God does not have any dumb followers. If we know God, if we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, we should all endeavour to make him known. And we should use our lips to proclaim his praises, as Peter says. The problem with most Christians is not that they speak too much about Christ. That would be a wonderful problem to have. It's rather that we speak too much about other things. We speak rashly at times. We speak inadvisedly. Our speech is not always tempered by grace and by the knowledge of God's word. I think the context here in James helps us perhaps to understand what he's saying. Remember, we know from the opening verse he's addressing these 12 tribes scattered abroad through persecution. These people would meet whenever they could, maybe in someone's home or in an informal setting. There wouldn't have been the structured form of worship that we have here today. There would have been more dialogue within the time of teaching. So when someone was speaking, it wouldn't have been unusual for someone to chime in with their thoughts. Well, that was fine when the question or observation was helpful or instructive. But things can quickly get out of control. And it can lead to people interrupting the flow of what's being said. It can lead to those who have a propensity to speak, to be so taken up with what they've got to say that they must speak, and they're no longer listening to what other people are saying. It can lead to people speaking without consideration, due reflection on what God has said first. To put it bluntly, instead of dialogue, you can end up with disruption, with no one benefiting from what is said. We need to weigh our words, you see. Be slow to speak. The writer to the Proverbs says in Proverbs 17:27, "He who has knowledge spares his words. And a man of understanding is of a calm spirit." Be slow to speak. James doesn't say do not speak. He doesn't say that. But many of the Christians whom James was addressing were fairly new converts, and it would have been unseemly, it would have been wrong for these young believers to take it upon themselves to be teachers of others. Their first priority was to listen and to put their spiritual roots down into the soil of God's word. And our priority should be the same. But it's also true to say, I think, we should be slow to speak generally. The Christian who is growing in grace is somebody who will weigh their words. They won't speak without thinking first. Remember that verse in Ecclesiastes, chapter 5 and verse 2. This one often comes to me in different situations when I'm going to speak. Remember what it says there, "Do not be rash with your mouth. And do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." The damage that's done by speaking without thinking first is incalculable. James has got a lot to say in chapter 3, as you probably know, about the misuse of the tongue. But as a general principle, we ought to take note here that our speech should be regulated by biblical principles. And gossip and slander and foolish jesting and frivolous speech should therefore be excluded. But what our Lord said about every idle word being brought into judgment one day in Matthew 12:36, "Every idle word men speak," says our Lord, "they will give account of it on the day of judgment." That ought to make us be more cautious in what we speak, more careful. Dear Spurgeon says somewhere words along these lines. "One does not have to look far," he says, "for perpetual motion." He had a quick wit, Spurgeon. "One does not have to look far for perpetual motion," he says. "It's to be seen by watching the tongues of some church members." A sign of growth in grace is when we learn to control our tongues, to restrain our tongues. We're swift to hear, but we're slow to speak because we want to honour God with our speech, because we want to build one another up in our faith and not pull one another down. We want our speech to edify God's people. We want it to be helpful, useful, to be God-honouring. So we think first before we speak. Slow to speak. And thirdly, James says, be slow to wrath. And he expands at verse 20, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Here's a barometer by which you may measure whether you today are living a God-pleasing, a righteous life. The righteous person is slow to become angry. They're swift to hear. They're slow to speak. They weigh up what they're going to say in the light of God's word. And consequently, they are also slow to wrath. I ought to say, first of all, under this heading, that not all anger is wrong. The Lord Jesus, remember, made a whip of cords. He drove the money changers out of the temple. There is such a thing as righteous anger. A parent may justly be angry with someone who introduces their child to drugs. I think they have the right to be angry. A husband has a right to be angry with someone who maligns his wife. Christianity does not denounce anger as being evil in every circumstance. There may be, there ought to be righteous anger against that which is evil and wicked, even as our God is angry with sin. It's God's settled disposition as a holy God to be angry with sin, to be angry with all injustice, to be angry with false religion, such as we've seen this week perpetrated on the streets of this country. God is angry. The anger which most people evidence, though, is not usually righteous anger. It's unrighteous. And such anger is a horrible sin. It speaks of a heart, doesn't it, that's not being guided by God's word. It speaks of a heart that has not been subdued by God's grace. A heart that reacts to situations without considering all the factors. There's this immediate reaction to events. People suddenly blow up. Wrath, anger. It suddenly erupts, doesn't it? See it on our streets, or when you're driving your car, all this road rage. It's not of God. How quickly Cain became angry with Abel. He slew him when God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his. And of course, envy lay, didn't it, behind his anger. You've got envy in your heart. Are you an angry person? Is living with you like living on the edge of a volcano? Are you likely to erupt at any time? Do people tread carefully around you? Do they, as we say, you know, walk on eggshells when they're in your presence, not knowing when you may explode in rage again? It's an awful thing. It's an awful thing. Some of you, I'm sure, have had first-hand experience of this with others. And it may be a sin to which you yourself are prone. James is telling us here that within the Christian life, within the church, within the body of Christ, it is totally destructive of the building of a righteous life. It does not produce the righteousness of God, says James. Why? Why doesn't it? Well, here's a few reasons. For one thing, it hinders prayer. It hinders prayer. 1 Timothy 2 verse 8 says this, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Without wrath. This is so obvious, isn't it? How can we come to God? How can we address God, who is full of grace and mercy and is long-suffering, while our own hearts are filled with anger? While we're perhaps harbouring grudges against others of God's people. If there's anger in our hearts, God will not hear us. The dove-like spirit of peace will not present such prayers to God. Our motivation must be pure, must be right. And if you have problems today with unanswered prayer, then I would say to you, have a checkup and ask yourself, am I harboring anger against any? And if so, it's not surprising that your prayers are not answered. You need to repent of that ungodly attitude. You need to seek God's forgiveness. Secondly, anger also gives the devil a foothold in your life. By filling you full of guilt, by destroying your walk with God. Ephesians 4:26. The apostle says this, be angry and do not sin. Then he adds, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil, he says. Nor give place to the devil. Every time we give way to anger, we are inviting Satan into our lives. We're saying, come along and take a seat. And it's not the passenger seat that you'll take, it's the driving seat. When we're angry, you see, we usurp the place of God as judge. We rise to defend ourselves, to defend our rights. And often we're no longer walking in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Peter reminds us, 1 Peter 2:23, of our Saviour when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Anger is incompatible with the teaching of Jesus Christ. Remember, he taught us there, as we well know here in the Sermon on the Mount, to love our enemies and to pray for those who would despitefully use us, not to be angry with them. See, we have a choice to make as Christians with regard to this matter. It's no good you saying to me, as I've heard people say over the years, it's just the way I am. It's just my temperament. It's the way I'm made, you know. I've just got a short fuse. I've got a fiery temper. I can't help speaking my mind, I've heard said. I can't help getting angry. God tells us the wrath of man is an ugly, divisive, terrible sin. It kills any hope of a righteous life. It destroys ourselves and it destroys others. We cannot excuse it. Christ died to deliver us from sin. Anger included. And the fact is, we can control our anger. We can control our speech. Consider this. It's an imaginary situation. If it's true of any here, then the arrow's hitting home. Think of a church member at home, and the husband's lost his temper and he's shouting at his wife. You never shout at your wife, of course, I know. His voice is raised and he's saying things that he ought not to say. And the doorbell rings. Who is it? It's the pastor. He's come unexpectedly. Sometimes pastors do that. He's come unexpectedly. Suddenly, amazingly, the husband controls his tongue. He instantly calms down. Oh, mustn't let the pastor see me like this. The anger is instantly controlled. It's incredible. I'd almost say miraculous. And what we need to realize and know is this. It's not the pastor who's watching us. It's God. It's God who's watching us. It's Christ. It's he who tells us to love our wives even as he loved the church and gave himself for it. And it's he who tells us not to provoke our children to anger. So, dear friend, do not let your deceitful heart tell you you cannot control anger. Because by God's grace you can and you must. And you must. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, you see. The way to overcome anger, indeed to overcome all sin, what James calls verse 21, the overflow of wickedness, is to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Lay aside all filthiness, says James there. Now, he's talking to Christians, remember. He's talking to Christians. Lay aside all filthiness. He's talking to saved people. And he says, if you want to bring the God of holiness into your life, into this world, if you want to grow, lay aside all filthiness. In other words, wage warfare on sin. And receive with meekness the implanted word. What is that? The implanted word. James chooses his words very carefully. The word of God, like the seed sown in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, is implanted by God, implanted in soil, the soil of our lives. It's to bring forth fruit. It's to be received for what it is, the word of God in truth. Is that how you receive it week by week, day by day? That's the word that is able to save your souls. Why do we come to church? Do we come to be entertained? To hear nice stories? Do we come, as some do, to store away information and pat ourselves on the back, having filed away more knowledge? You know, what a good Christian I am. You know. Look what I've learned today. Is that it? Or do we come longing that the word implanted in our hearts will bring forth fruit? That it will grow. That we may be, as James goes on to say, verse 22, doers of the word and not hearers only. That's the test. That's the test. Oh, to receive God's word in meekness, to welcome it as the word of God, and then to order our steps by that word. For this reason, if our hearing of God's word does not change our lives, then it is doing us no good at all. In fact, it's doing the opposite. It's doing us harm. The word heard must become the word done. How is it with us today? Are we growing? Are we not just hearing, but also obeying what God reveals to us in his word? Let's learn from James. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Be a doer, and not just a hearer of the word of God. That's what this world needs to see. Christians who are Christians indeed. It's a counterculture we need to rid this land of those who would bring down Christianity. Vital Christianity. Living epistles known and read of all men. That's our need. Not playing at Christianity, but living it truly, young people. Living it truly. Nothing else. Nothing else under God's goodness will bring that change that we so long for. May God help us. May God help me. None of us are perfect. Least of all me. But we can all grow. We can all grow in the knowledge and in the love and grace of our blessed Saviour. Let's just pray before we sing our final hymn. Ever blessed and eternal God, we praise you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is a living word. Oh, Lord, we acknowledge how often we read it and we go away. We're like that man who looks in the mirror and then forgets what manner of man he was. And we pray, Lord, that increasingly that will not be so of us, but we will see ourselves what we are, what we were, and what your grace has done for us. And we will live in the light, Lord, of what your word says to be true of us as your people. Do help us, Lord. We confess our sins. We gladly, Lord, acknowledge our sins. We thank you, Lord, for that precious blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin, all unrighteousness. And we pray, Lord, from this day on, we might live more to the glory of your name. We ask it, Lord, not for our sake ultimately, but for your sake, that your name might be glorified. That, Lord, we might see the multitudes around us in this world beginning to turn to Christ. Hear us, Lord. We ask these mercies in our Saviour's name. Amen.